And so we have the two extremes. And usually we are more over in one area than in the other. And it's pretty hard to be right in the middle. Of course, we all think we're in the middle all the time. But, you know, we always think that we are the infallible standard of right and wrong on everything. And that's our first mistake. So what I'd like to speak to tonight is how can we go about finding a balance between grace and discipline. Grace over here is God giving us all that we need, not charging a thing, and discipline is brings in our responsibility. Now, where is the balance in this? Now, as I said when I began, it's a paradox, and it might be more paradoxical to you when we finish than when we begin, but at least if I can raise the issue, it'll be worth the time. I think we have to begin by understanding where man is at. I think we have more problems in our society just because we don't have a clear picture of where man is at than anything else. In November, I was in Spain with our guys there, just visiting them. And I met a guy who, just a beautiful cat, just beardy, hairy, dressed in kind of a sheepskin vest, you know, with the fur on the inside and sandals, and then sunken eyes, you know, just you could tell that they were on fire way back in there. And you could tell that, you know, he was really on to something. And so there in Spain, Franco, he's sick now, and I hope he, well, but he's not feeling well. And he runs Spain with an iron hand. They'll have vans of police on the campuses. And so, they sit there with these nightsticks. And they use them in the daytime or any time, but they sit there with these nightsticks waiting for something to happen. And, you know, you sit there with that stick for a while, nothing happens. You go out and use it. And so Jack Blanche was telling me one time he was sitting in a classroom, and all of a sudden the door burst open, and in walked some policemen, and you looked around, everybody out. Nothing was going on in the classroom, but they suspected that there was subversion of some kind there. So Jack got up, and all the students went charging out. And one police was standing right in the middle of the room. And Jack was going to go right, you know, his path was right in front of that policeman. He thought, well, the better part of valor is to go behind him. So he went around behind him, and a girl went in front of him. He just, you know, slashed her and opened her up with his club. And that's the way it is. You can't have a meeting of more than 20 people there. And the meetings that you do have are constantly infiltrated by plain clothes people to survey what's going on. Well, any young man with vision is going to seethe under that. And that is where Marxists are born. And so this fellow, Vicente, was a Marxist. And one night, after a meeting where we had 20 people, and Vicente was there, he and another Marxist buddy wanted to talk to me because they knew that I was from Brazil, and they wanted to find out how their Latin brothers were faring under the iron rule down there in Latin America. Because you tend to project onto the whole world your own situation. So they figured, well, Spain is this bad, Latin America must be that bad, we are the liberators. And so we got to talking, went down to a bar down in the street, and sat and talked until midnight. One of the basic tenets of Marxism is that man is basically good. And it's the system, the society, that is victimizing him. And if we can just destroy the system, then, you know, dear innocent little man can emerge and enjoy his utopia. Well, this guy, you know, he had his sunken eyes because he was doing 5 years university in 3 years, studying, of course, political science and economics, and he was in a hurry. And so he'd work all day and study all night and do this day after day, and he was bent on liberating Latin America and the Latin world there in Europe. So as we sat and talked, we really had rapport. It was a good deal. We talked until midnight, and then they closed the bar, and we shoved off and went all the way across town to his apartment. You know, his apartment was in this old, old house. And when you have an old house in Spain, it's old. And, you know, it was probably built 1,000 years ago. And we walked in the door, and the stairway was wooden, and they're just, you know, all carved out by the feet. and went up 4 or 5 flights of stairs and out on the roof. And there was a little shanty up on top of the house, and that was his building, and that was his apartment. 2 little rooms, you had to walk in, hunch in, so on. We sat there and talked. And there he told me about his dreams and aspirations. He says, you know, he says, I could kill somebody I loved for the cause. And he says, I would gladly give my own life. Well, in the course of the conversation, I just dropped a comment. I knew it would be an opener. But I says, you know, I says, the problem is that man is basically bad. And of course, I just ate his lunch. He says, well, man is basically good. I says, there you are. You say man is basically good. I say man is basically bad. Now, which one of us is right? Can you prove that man is basically good? As I can't, before you can answer, I says, I can't prove that man is basically bad. Can you prove that man is basically good? He says, well, I guess I can't really. And he says, so then I said, well, you know, how do you know? How do I know that I'm not pursuing an illusion? Here, I'm giving my life to a cause also. I could be dead wrong. And one of my basic assumptions is that man is basically bad. Now, one of your basic assumptions is that man is basically good. Now, how do you know which one of us is right? Well, all I tried to do was just jar his structure. And I think I did. Because after that, he's wide open, wanted to talk about the scriptures, wanted to study, and it just killed me when I left Spain to realize that that guy could respond to the gospel if someone could just lead him into it and lead him through the scriptures and help him meet Christ. Well, Marxism comes out of an erroneous concept of man, and it's afflicted a third of the world. Here in the USA, it's the same problem. Our philosophy of child rearing, we're producing monsters because we think that, look at the innocent little creature. And we don't realize that he's an animal. And if you just let him grow up, he'll become a monster. And so our philosophy of criminology, how we treat our criminals, how we treat poverty, everything we do is distorted by an erroneous concept of man. And I must suggest to you that our understanding of our relationship with God and discipline and grace and everything else is also distorted if we do not clearly understand where we're coming from. Now, where are we coming from? Look at Romans chapter 1. Now, Paul launches a description of man here, beginning with verse 20 and ending with the end of chapter 2, which is classic. And he says that there are 4 flaws in man, and we could label them 4 falls. And we'll draw the ladder over here. We have 4 falls. Now in verse 18, let's start there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. In other words, you can know quite a bit about God just by observation, because God has made it clear. But instead of responding to that evidence, what happens? Verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And so the first fall of man is a spiritual fall, where man, you know, in Genesis 3, the real cause of the fall was that Eve saw that she had a chance to be like God. And so she was not willing to be in submission to God. She wanted to be her own God. And so the man fell spiritually. Now, when a man is separated from God, and man is separated from God, then we tumble down the rest of the steps whether we want to or not. And that is inevitable. Now, the other steps are this. Look at verse 22 and 23. Well, we can take 21. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. But, and this is the next fall, they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So what happens? There's an intellectual fall. And we can see that all around us. Where you see man trying to figure something out and reason something out. The Watergate is an example of that. Where they're trying to figure out how to unsnarl that problem. And, you know, these good, brilliant minds working on a simple little problem like that have managed to distort it and enlarge it so much that it becomes a historical mark in American history. Brilliant men just tying themselves in knots because they have fallen intellectually. And then he goes on and he says, so professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity. And so you have another fall here. We can go on and describe it. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. So what you have is a moral fall. And then the last, looking at verses 28 through 32, you have the description of all those things which destroy society. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And when you have people running around like that, society falls apart. And so this is what has happened to man. He has fallen spiritually. He consequently has got to fall intellectually because the only light he has comes from his own mind, and that's just not enough. And as he goes on, he falls morally and he falls socially. Maybe I should illustrate this to try to help you understand what I'm getting at here. I was on a plane going to Washington, D.C. a couple months ago, and I was sitting in the plane reading a book on politics, and the guy next to me struck up a conversation. He's about 35 years old. He says, what are you reading? I said, well, I showed him the book. It's a book on politics and so on. And he says, well, I didn't know people called themselves that, but he says, I'm a bureaucrat. I work in an office, and he settled labor disputes in an office there in Washington. He was traveling around the country settling labor disputes. Well, so we got into a conversation about the situation in Washington. I said, why do you suppose this came on, talking about the Watergate thing? What's your opinion? He says, well, really, he says, I think that it's incompetence. He says, it's possible for an incompetent man with our system, it's possible for an incompetent man to get into office, and then he surrounds himself with aides that are also not so plugged in, and so he lives in a Disneyland. He doesn't really know what's going on around him. And he says, I really can believe that Nixon didn't know. Well, then I says, well, you know, I think that that's probably there, but I think that there's a more fundamental problem. He says, what's that? He said, well, I think that we have lost our way. And there are no absolutes anymore in our system. And I said, the outstanding thing to me was the fact that these men would defend themselves on the basis that they were only doing those things that were necessary to accomplish the task that they were doing. It was a task that they fully believed in. And so if you are zealous in pursuing the task that you fully believe in, then what you do is right. That was the rationale behind it all. And he said, well, he says, perhaps that was there. I never thought of it. And I said, well, let me illustrate. So I told him a story. Back in about 1966, some restaurant owners out in California decided that they could improve business by having topless waitresses. And so they opened a series of restaurants there with topless waitresses. Well, some of the citizens of California didn't like that. And they felt that it was immoral, and so they took it to the State Supreme Court of California, and the State Supreme Court of California ruled that they had to close the restaurants. They ruled against the owners. So the owners took the thing to the federal court, the Supreme Court, and in the federal court, they reversed the decision. And the reason behind the reversal of the decision is a thing that is really significant. It was the Warren Court, and I think he's probably explaining some things to God right now. But the restaurant owners won on this basis. They said some of the leading citizens of California frequent these restaurants. That's the first line of argument. Therefore, what goes on in these restaurants reflects the moral standards of the community. That was the second point. Conclusion? Therefore, since the leaders of a community decide the moral standards of that community, what's going on in those restaurants is right. So I said, now, with that kind of reasoning, we're going to fall down, we're going to wind up at the bottom of the rung. Because those same leading citizens are alive today, and they can get together and decide that they don't, say, like hippies. So they all arm themselves with machine guns and go out and mow down 5,000 hippies over a weekend. Now, they could do that. And there's a legal precedent which would permit them to do that. And if we would be logical in our defense, then we would have to let them go off free. So I said, as soon as you let society determine what its own standard is, as soon as we operate, we take off this, off of our ladder, then we are bound to tumble intellectually, morally, and society falls apart. Well, you know what that fellow said to me? After I got done explaining to him, he says, well, he says, I'm a lawyer. And I said, well, am I right or am I wrong? He said, well, you're right. But he said, you know, you can't apply that. How are you going to find any absolutes? Well, then I let the silence just sit there for a while and kind of enjoyed the moment. You know. And I says, well, I'm a Christian. And I said, no, I can't prove to you that God exists. But if I could, and if we could agree that God exists, now that would be an absolute, wouldn't it? I said, well, yes, it would. And I says, another thing that a Christian believes is that God has revealed himself. That's a basic tenet of Christianity. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And I said, now I can't convince you that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. But if we could agree, then we'd have something to go on because Jesus Christ gave some absolutes. He says, well, he says, I guess that's right. I says, but you know, it's too bad that we can't agree on that because society is doomed the way it is, isn't it? He says, well, yeah, I never thought of it, but I guess that's right. Well, then he said this, and he betrayed himself with what he said. He says, well, you're from Colorado Springs. He says, I'm from Washington, D.C. He says, don't stay in Washington too long because it'll corrupt you. He says, you can think the way you do living in Colorado Springs, but here in Washington, D.C., you can't. See, what he was saying was that it's not that I have intellectual problems with what you're saying. It's not that it's intellectually untenable that we have moral absolutes. But that if I would agree to you, with you that there have to be moral absolutes and agree with you as to what they are, I would hang myself with my own tongue because I myself am involved in hanky-panky. See, the problem is not that we can't perceive it. It's not that we can't buy the idea that God, Christ is God, and we can't accept the truth of it. But if we admit the truth of it, then we damn ourselves because of our own lives. He was a morally fallen man himself, so he couldn't agree with me. And that's where man is at. Now, in chapter 2 of Romans, we find a cheering section. And we find this group of people standing over here, and they're listening to Paul, and they're, you know, really turned on by what he's saying. And so, you know, they're saying, well, right on, Paul, sock it to him. You know, just, you couldn't be more right. They say, then he turns his guns on them. He says, therefore you, the cheering section, you're without excuse. Everyone who passes judgment even agrees with me. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. Who's he talking to? Well, it's a group of people that come from a little peculiar shaped building called the church. It's the religious people. And look at verse 17. He says, if you bear the name Jew or Christian or devout person and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things which are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, corrector of the foolish, teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore teach another, how about yourself? So what Paul does in just a few pencil strokes here in Romans 1 and 2 is that he takes all those bad people out there and he says they are really bad and they're going to sink in the muck. They're going to drop off the edge and they're going to drop out of sight in their sin. And he says, now there's one other group that's even worse than they are, and that's those people over there. Because he says the name of God is blasphemed among these people because of these people over here. And then he goes on in chapter 3, and he wraps it all up. And of course you're familiar with this. In verse, let's take verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? We religious people better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. And so on. Well, it's hopeless. And you know, when that truth sinks in on you, that this is indeed the situation in man, that there is no good thing in man, sometimes it's just more than you can bear. Maybe you read in the papers, January, February, I guess, 1st of February, 2nd of February, about the fire in Sao Paulo, where just about 200 people died. Well, I came in the night before into Sao Paulo, about 1 o'clock in the morning. I was alone and caught a cab and went over to a hotel there in the center of town that I was familiar with. I woke up in the morning about 8:45 to sirens. And I got up, pulled my pants on and put on a jacket and went outside, and there across the street was this 22-story building with a chimney of flames going right up the center of it. And in front of each window, there was a ledge about this wide. And people would come out on that ledge, and all the windows and all the building were filled with people. And there were about 100 people up on top, up on the roof, and they were standing there watching, looking down, and watching the fire going up the center of the building. Well, the fire caught the elevator shaft right away, and those people were trapped. Well, they couldn't get the hook and ladders to the people, couldn't get the water to the fire because of the distance, the heat, and so on. And I stood there and watched while the fire leaped from one section of the building to the other and out to the extremities. When the fire would move from one place to the next, you could see the fire boiling around inside the room, and all of a sudden, whoosh. And the windows would blow out, and the people that were in that window would either fall out or fall in and lay there and writhe and die. And it was really eerie. I'd stand there and I'd look at these people, and you could see them clearly and see what was going on. You could almost see what they were thinking. And you think, well, I wonder how long they have to live. I wonder if they have a chance of making it. Well, I think he has about 5 minutes. And that's all he'd have. Well, it has a funny effect on you to stand and watch a couple hundred people die. I was walking down the street afterwards, and Luke 17, 1 through 3 came to my mind, where Jesus was commenting on the headlines of the day. He says, what about those 18 people that the tower fell on and died? Were they any more wicked than the rest? He says, no. But it's just a reminder that we're all in that burning building. That except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And as I walked down the street and saw these people passing me, it just struck me that everybody is in the same situation as those people that died in that burning building. There is no hope. It is desperate because man has fallen to the bottom of corruption. And in your literature, your writers, Sartre, Camus, Kafka, and these, I got a letter from my sister a few months ago. She's studying humanities at the University of Minnesota. And she told about, she was over at a professor's house, and he's teaching Camus. And he commented that in the last semester, two of his students committed suicide because these men talk about the despair and the futility that man is in. And he said when it dawned on them what was going on, he says, they couldn't take it, and they killed themselves. I think what happened was that Camus talks a lot about suicide, and they thought that Camus was advocating suicide, and they just thought, well, I'll go blow my brains out, and they did. But my sister commented, she says, well, he says, I don't think that they killed themselves because of what Camus said about suicide. He says, I think that they killed themselves because of what Camus said about life. See, that is man. Man can dress nice and look good and have a nice house and have a new car. But man is corrupted himself and is totally without hope. He's desperate. Now, I went into this because I think that this is foundational. Because God's provision has got to take man's situation into consideration if it's going to do the job, doesn't it? That's why God couldn't come along and say, all right, now, look at the situation you're in. Now, with a little bit more discipline, you can rise to the heights. Discipline yourself. You slob. Shape up. But God doesn't talk like that. Because he knows that that is not the solution. Man is beyond that in his desperation. Look at Romans chapter 5. And in the first couple of verses, we have about six key words, which really summarizes God's provision for us. Therefore, having been justified, that's the first key word, by faith, that's the second key word, we have peace, that's the third, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. That's a key word, grace, in which we stand and we exult in the hope, it's another key word, of the glory of God. Glory is another key word. So we have justified, faith, peace, grace, hope, and glory. The key word to all of those six key words is the word grace. Now what is grace? Grace, there's an expression in Portuguese that says de graça, of grace. And what it really means, they put it on grocery store windows, you know, when they're having a big sale, and what it really means is big giveaway. And that's right. Grace is just a great big giveaway. Remember little Abner, in Al Capp's Shmoo? This little bowling ball or bowling pin shaped caricature that it was white, and it was threatening the economy because it was very prolific, and if you boiled it, it tastes like ham. If you fried it, it tastes like steak. It laid eggs, and It would do all your housework for you, and it did everything that you could possibly imagine it would do. And so all you had to do was sit there and let the schmooze do it. And of course, industry was really in a terrible situation. Well, that's a good definition of grace. Grace is God giving us everything that we can possibly imagine, everything that we need for life and godliness. That's grace. Now, so our relationship with God is based on grace. So now comes the question. Where does discipline fit in? I can't help myself. I'm too far gone for that. God, taking this into consideration, has provided for all of that by giving me a relationship that's based on grace. I don't need any discipline, for crying out loud. I'll just sit back and let God give me the whatever I need to become what he wants me to be. It's his problem. I can't do it. Well, the problem with grace is that it's too good to be true. And so, since we really can't believe that it's really that, one of the ways that we deal with the problem is that we ourselves import discipline into our Christianity. And so, in Latin America, where it's, you know, Catholic country, you'll be driving along and there'll be, you know, a nice level town. There'll be one hill in the middle of the town, and then the church will be up on top of that hill. You know, there'll be 296 steps up to that church. And then here's this little old lady, you know, 80 years old, very devout, and so she struggles up those 296 steps, you know, every day to go and pray. And she really believes that in going up those stupid steps, she's getting points with God. Or you'll be driving down the highway, and there'll be a guy. He'll be trudging along, and he has this cross, you know, a Jesus-sized cross, right across his back, and he's dragging it along down the road. He's paying off some promise that he made. What is God, a sadist? He thinks, man, if I can just get these people to suffer a little bit, then I'll accept them. And in us, there's this mentality that we did it, we pay for it. And it leads us to this kind of penance. Well, I'm sure glad we're free of that. But what's the first thought that comes to your mind when you need to go to God and ask for something? Think, well, let's see now. How's my quiet time been lately? Have I been praying enough lately? And the first question that comes to our mind when we really need something from God is, well, let's see, I wonder if I'm worthy right now. Or maybe I should wait to ask him wait 2 or 3 days and, you know, really get hot on the devotions and things, and then I'll ask him. Does that thought ever cross your mind? Penance. Or all of a sudden you're charging through the day and you run into something and you need wisdom from God. And you think, oh, I didn't have my quiet time this morning. You know, and our image of God is that he's, you know, like the Godfather. You know, you give me the quiet time, you know, and I will give you protection. Sick, isn't it? But we do that all the time. And we think that God has this ledger. And he thinks, okay, now let's see now. 30 minutes of quiet time, that'll be worth something. 20 minutes of prayer, Bible study, and he witnessed. Whew, you know? Well, then over here is provision. You know, I need some guidance, need some money, needs to get a few things straightened out with his wife and things. And so, you know, God keeps, and so he keeps this check and balance system. And that's the way we think. But let me tell you something. You can start praying and reading your Bible right now. And pray and read your Bible from now without stopping until the day you die. And I tell you, you will be no more worthy the day you die for God's provision than you are right now. So don't think that discipline in the basics is going to give you any points with God. That's not what it's for. Anything we ever get from God is all grace. You come to think of it, listen to myself, is there any room for discipline? Is there? Where does it fit in? Well, let me pose a problem or a situation that actually happened to me, and I think we'll see where it fits in. The first guy I met in the city of Curitiba, when we were just getting started back in 1963, that was down in southern Brazil, was a fellow by the name of Henrique. 21 years old, and without a doubt, the most intelligent person that I've ever been in contact with before or since. He spoke English better than I do. He also spoke German, French, and Spanish. Had a language school, and was, making good. His father was blind, or had been blind, and died when Henrique was 16 years old. His father was quite cultured. And so Henrique spent years, from the time he could read until the time his father died, reading the classics to his father. And he had a mind that could absorb it. And so he had all of that. And so you sit down and talk to him about something like, astrophysics. And he'll talk to you about it like he'd read a book on it the day before. And so you switch and you talk about the Byzantine period and art. And you think he's just got done reading a book about that. And so you go over to Yugoslavian history. You try him. You can't catch him. He's read everything. He knows everything. Well, we got to be friends. And about a month after I first met him, I told him what I was doing in town, and he says, great, he says, convert me first, and he says, I got a whole school full of people we can go to work on. So I says, well, wait a minute, Henry, not so fast. Henry is the English word for Henrique, let's use Henry. So wait a minute, Henry, not so fast, you don't know enough. He says, well, tell me then. So I said, okay, and we got together the next day, and I spent a couple of hours laying the whole thing out, and Henry says, man, he says, I want to become a Christian. So he bowed his head and prayed and became a Christian. And, things began to happen. Well, he just opened up this language school. And, it was kind of tough going. So one day, Henry and I were sitting in the sauna and just talking. And I says, Henry, how's your school going? He says, well, all right. How many students do you have? Oh, 230. How many students do you need to make ends meet? He said, well, I don't know. Well, I'd figured it out, and I says, well, you need 335. And so he says, well, what am I going to do? I says, Henry, do you think that God's interested in your business? He says, well, I don't know. I really don't think so. That's something for me, I said, well, what will God have you do? So we talked about it, and he decided that God would be interested in his business. So I said, well, why don't you ask God to provide in your business? Oh, I don't know. So we talked about it, and he decided that he would. And so he sat there, and he says, now, God, this is the second time I've talked to you. And the first time, it was to give myself to you, and I felt that you'd appreciate that. And so, but now, this time, it's for me. It's this business, and I want you to give me enough students to make ends meet. Well, I was kind of bothered because I wanted to ask for 335 students, but he just asked for enough to make ends meet. Well, believe it or not, 10 days later, without making any other effort, he had 340 students. Well, those are the kind of things that happened in this guy's life. And in the first 6 minutes, he read the Bible through once and the New Testament once again. And, everywhere he went, he was just soaking it up. But it was in that period of the first few months that the first red flag went up. You know where it went up? We had a meal together. And I watched him eat. Now, a 21-year-old guy, he'll burn it up. But, he's not going to burn it up all his life. And he ate like, food was going to go out of style. And so I realized that, boy, this guy is going to, he's got some problems. And I noticed other things about him. That, he's just trying to put this school together. But he'd buy, all the magazines on the newsstand every week. He couldn't afford that. And he'd nickel away the money that he needed for his business. And so he was always under financial pressure. I noticed that he smoked a lot. Now, I don't have anything against smoking, but he smoked with the same urgency that he went to the bathroom, and that's a problem. And so I thought, this guy has a problem with discipline. And so I thought, now if I can just make one breakthrough, because I had never seen him do anything that he didn't really feel like doing. And he read the Bible. I knew he read the Bible just because he was intrigued by it, fascinated by it. I've got to break through and get him to be disciplined in some area of his life. So I tried everything. I tried, remember, we lifted weights once, and that was it, And we did, I don't know what we did, but we tried everything. And, I never managed to make a breakthrough. I never managed to see any discipline appear in that man's life. And I remember at the time, at one point, I was upset with God. I said, God, you want me to be the Holy Spirit too? It's not working. He made a decision, and now I'm trying to see his life change, and I'm running myself ragged. I can't be Holy Spirit. Well, I'll tell you what happened to the guy. For the first year, he was okay. Reading the Bible like crazy. And he could communicate it like everything. But I never saw one person respond affirmatively in the direction of Christ as a result of his witness. Well, then he'd read the Bible. So he lost interest in it. And I'd see him piddling away his time. So for 2 years, he and I would meet virtually daily. And I'd come in with a bottle, and I would give it to him, and I'd feed him. And so there'd be a semblance of spiritual life there. I worked with him for 3 years. Well, then it was about time for me to go to the U.S. I thought I could see it coming up. I thought, man, I got to wean him now. So at least I can see what happens. Well, he was married, and he bought a car. He couldn't afford it. And that put tremendous stress on their financial situation, and it put tremendous stress on their marriage, and things began to disintegrate. I'll tell you where he is today. He went bankrupt, divorced his wife, went to another town, lived promiscuous life, married again, got another top job, got fired, divorced his wife again, and the last I saw him, he's trying to put life three together. And the last time I was with him, and I love this guy like a brother. I still do. When I talk about him, it hurts me to just stand here and talk to you about him. But he said this. He says, Jim, he says, you almost made me become a Christian. I was that close to becoming a Christian. He hadn't really met Christ. Now, I think that this tells us something about the subject of discipline. Galatians 5:23 says one of the fruits of the Spirit is discipline. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. And one of the gifts that God gives us when we meet him is discipline. And we sorely need it. Because the basic problem in man is that he has spent 20 years programming himself in the direction of death. And so his conditioned response to everything that's around him is to sin and to follow his appetites in his body and his mind. And discipline, the purpose of discipline is to deliver us from ourselves. Now, how does this happen? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is really an interesting passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it. Talking about the Christian life here. And shall clear away, this is Deuteronomy 7:1. Clear away many nations before you. That's what it feels like when you first come to Christ, isn't it? You know, all these nations before you, these things that you can't cope with. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. Now, when God brings you into the land, you're going to encounter a myriad of things that are bigger and meaner than you are. And you can't cope with it. And he says, what are we going to do about it? Old Henry, you know, things that he couldn't cope with. He says, when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, see, God, in his grace, makes victory possible. He says, he will deliver them before you. He will knock the enemy down. He will render him powerless. And then he says what? Who shall defeat them? You shall defeat them. So I get the picture of this monster, God having rendered him powerless, and then he puts the sword in my hand. He says, okay, you run him through. You stick it in him. And I found this to be true in my own situation. Where God begins to deliver me from my own conditioning, my own past, my own sinfulness. But then there are times when I have pity on those things that he's delivering me from. As a matter of fact, I have quite an affection for them. And so when he puts the sword in my hand, I don't run him through. I don't destroy the enemy. And so I let him get back up, and he comes back, and he dominates me, and he overpowers me. That's why he said, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus shall you do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people. You know what confession is? You know what repentance is? You have repented when? You have destroyed the conditions by which you can go back and commit that sin again. True repentance is rare. We confess a lot. We admit that we've done things wrong many times because we want to have God on our side. But true repentance is taking that sin that is bothering us and destroying the conditions by which it can come back and repeat itself. By bringing a brother in and having him and telling him what you're up against, or it involves going to your wife and telling her what's going on and asking her to help you, or it involves setting things right. And true repentance does this, and you can't go back and do it again because you've destroyed that option. You've run the sword through it. And so it is true that even discipline is a grace of God. He gives it to us. But then it is up to us to use it. Now, how do we do this? You're going to spend the whole week on this, and I don't want to get into it very far. Well, I hope that in the course of your studies this week, you get into the place of the mind in discipline, because that's where it's all at, I believe. The body is the vehicle for the mind. And I'll tell you one way of not getting discipline, or getting victory. In Colossians chapter 2, when we talk about discipline, this is usually the way we approach it. Paul's caricature of it here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. We think, I've got to be more disciplined. Then we think of this kind of thing. But he says, it's no good. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle? Give up this. Do not taste. Give up that. Do not touch. Which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Resolutions to be more austere. Resolutions to spend more time. Resolutions to set up a more rigorous program. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But what's the problem with them? What's their weakness? They have no value against fleshly indulgence, and that's the thing we're trying to cope with. Well, what is of value in coping with fleshly indulgence? How do you cope with fleshly indulgence? How do you discipline your life? Deliver yourself from yourself. One verse says it. Romans 8:5. I'll just read it to you so you don't have to wear out your Bibles. Romans 8:5. It says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The battleground is right in there. The mind. And what goes on in the mind determines whether I am moving toward life or moving toward death. Whether the fruit of my life will be life or whether the fruit of my life will be death. Whether I sow life around me or whether I sow death around me. It is all determined by what goes on in here. It says, if I incline my mind, if the things thought, you know, like the testimony where you... the Playboy magazine, you garbage in, garbage out. Isn't that true? You program your mind on one thing, you set your mind on one thing, that's what's going to come out, that's what's going to happen. And so if you incline your mind to the things of the flesh, and I'm not just talking about pornography or something like that, but it can be, you know, your attitude toward money, your attitude toward food, your attitude toward dress, that your attitude toward time, your attitude toward leisure, your attitude toward work, better toward your wife or your husband. The way you think in all of these areas will determine whether you sow life around you or death. And one of the major discoveries of my Christian life was when I discovered that I had the channel button in my hand, which determined what went on in my mind. I discovered that I can decide what I think about. I can be laying in there in bed, and I can be worrying about tomorrow, or I can be concerned about this, I can be resenting like mad, or feeling sorry for myself like crazy, and I can think, I'm on the wrong channel, that heads to death, and I can turn it and think God's thoughts. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, it says, we cast down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Why do I spend time with God? I don't spend time with Him to get any favor from Him. I spend time with God because if I don't, I can't think His thoughts. And I've got to have enough time with Him so that I really know what He's thinking, so I can think those things. And however long that takes, 20 minutes a day or 2 hours a day, that's how much I've got to get. And I know how much I need. You can tell, if you're really honest with yourself, how much time you need in fellowship with God. So in summary, we observe three things. That man, being what he is, cannot improve his lot by discipline. He's just a hopeless case. Second observation, that's why God's provision is all grace. It's all grace. God has taken my situation into consideration when he redeemed me. And then the third thought, that one of his gifts is discipline, which I exercise as I submit my thoughts to God. And he delivers me from myself. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we can't please you with any of our shabby efforts. And deliver us from the purgatory syndrome. And help us to see that we stand before you with no condemnation because we're in Christ. And help us to go to you and to spend time with you and to discipline our lives in every area simply because we love you and we want to be your men and women in this sick world. Now, Lord, I pray for this wonderful group of people and for their desire to please you. And I pray that you will reward them richly this week with the messages and the discussions and the fellowship with one another, so that they will have their desires fulfilled, that desire being to know how to follow you better and please you more, and to be more effective in this world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.